to Lucy Barfield. My dear Lucy, I wrote this story for you, but when I began it, I had not realized that girls grow quicker than books. As a result, you are already too old for fairy tales, and by the time it is printed and bound, you will be older still. But someday, you will be old enough to start reading fairy tales again. You can then take it down from some upper shelf, dust it, and tell me what you think of it. I shall probably be too deaf to hear and too old to understand a word you say, but I shall still be your affectionate godfather, C.S. Lewis. I suppose it's been more than 20 years since I first read the letter that appears on the dedication page in the first book of the Chronicles of Narnia. But in all of that time, dear friends, I have not forgotten the one line that still to this day echoes in my memory. Someday, you will be old enough to start reading fairy tales again. What did Lewis mean by that sentiment? I submit to you he was dropping his goddaughter a hint. There is more to this fantasy than young eyes can see. Of course, we all know, friends, that young children love fantasy. It is an amazing thing today that I run across fundamentalists who think that fantasy is sinful, that somehow fantasy is wrong. Children love fantasy. It is instinctive to who they are as God has made them. It's a plain and simple fact that is both transgenerational and transcultural. There are many reasons, of course, why this is true, but the most obvious is that young children have not yet developed the intellectual faculties necessary to distinguish between things that are possible and things that are impossible. To say it a bit differently, their imaginations are as yet unfettered by the boundaries of a more enlightened mind. They have no category to define fantasy as fantasy. Peter Pan, then, is as real to them as you are. It's the reason why on hundreds of occasions my own children have said to me, Daddy, tell me a story. Daddy, tell me a story. I'm sure you've had the same experience. But have you noticed? The older our children become, the more infrequently we hear that request. By and by it gives way to a thirst for things more concrete. How to memorize facts for a history test. How to play a major scale on the piano, how to hit a fastball, how to coordinate an outfit, how to drive a car. But in the end, beloved, Lewis is still right. As we continue to mature, we eventually become old enough to read fairy tales again. Only now in a way very much different than when we were 6 or 7 years old. You see, the joys and the sufferings of this life supply us with new powers of interpretation. They furnish us with a vision that helps us to see beyond the enchantment to the meaning behind the fantasy. So that what had once served to bring us pleasure by simply stimulating our imaginations can now strengthen and encourage and comfort us in ways that are nothing short of life transforming. And Lewis himself does this again and again in the 7 Narnia stories. But in particular, I think this morning of a scene taken from the 5th book, The Horse and His Boy. The boy's name is Shasta, and he has been given an ominous task, to warn King Lun of the impending attack by the armies of Tash. His journey is hard, it is dangerous, it is violent. And at one point in the story, he finds himself all alone, riding a horse that will not obey his commands, attempting to make his way through a treacherous mountain pass in absolute darkness. He is tired, he is hungry, he is cold, he is afraid, he has no strength. I do think, he says to himself, that I must be the most unfortunate boy that ever lived in the whole world. Everything goes right for everyone except me. He feels so sorry for himself, the tears begin to roll down his cheeks. But something puts a stop to it immediately. A sudden fright. Though due to the darkness, he can't see a thing. He realizes that he is not alone. that something or someone is walking beside him, so quietly, however, that he can barely detect its footsteps. What he does notice, however, is a breathing that is so heavy, it indicates something of an enormous size. Finally, when he can stand it no longer, he whispers into the night, "Who are you?" The reply comes in a soft voice that is both large and deep. "One who has waited long for you to speak." Shasta asks nervously, "You're not something dead, are you?" The great creature then exhales so that Shasta might feel the warm breath on his hand and face. "There," it says, "that is not the breath of a ghost." And the deep voice then continues, "Tell me your sorrows." Well, feeling a little bit reassured, Shasta then begins his litany of complaints. He never knew his father or his mother. His upbringing had been severe and abusive. This journey itself had been more than he had bargained for. The dangers, the attacks of the lions, the near loss of life, the hunger and the cold. "I do not call you unfortunate," the large voice said. But Shasta disagreed. "Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions?" he asked. The voice replied, "There was only one lion." "What on earth do you mean?" Shasta shot back. "I've just told you that there were at least two the first night, and..." "There was only one," the voice clarified. "But he was swift afoot." "How do you know?" Shasta asked. "I was the lion," the voice said. And at that point, the voice began to recount one by one all the events of Shasta's journey, assuring him that he had always been there present with him, especially in the most violent trials. "Who are you?" Shasta asked. Just then, the darkness turns from black to gray, and then from gray to white, a white so brilliant that it hurts Shasta's eyes. And then he sees, pacing beside him, taller than his own horse, a great lion from which the light emanated. Shasta has never seen anything simultaneously both terrible and beautiful. He has never heard the stories of Aslan, the High King of all kings. But after one glance at his face, Shasta slips out of his saddle, falls prostrate to the ground. He can't say a thing. He can't even lift up his head. The great lion stoops toward him, its mane, and a beautiful perfume that lingers about his mane seems to engulf Shasta. The lion then touches Shasta's forehead with its tongue. Shasta lifts up his face. Their eyes meet. And then, in an instant, the great lion is surrounded by a swirling brightness of glory and disappears. Was it all a dream? Shasta wonders. But it couldn't be, because in the grass near to him, he sees the giant imprint of the lion's right paw. Suddenly, it fills with fresh water, from which Shasta then begins to drink. Now, friends, if you're acquainted with that story, you know that the journey is not over yet for Shasta. The task is still to be accomplished. The dangers ahead are still real. Shasta is still tired and hungry, but something has profoundly changed within him. He realizes that not only is this where he should be, but that this is now where he wants to be. What has made all the difference is meeting the great lion, the king, who would see him through to the end, just as he had always done before. Are you old enough to see past the fantasy dear friend? Has your life experience as a Christian furnished you with the ability to see through the enchantment to the very truth Lewis intends for us to grasp? Being a Christian is not exemption from the great difficulties and violent dangers associated with the gospel journey. It is rather the guarantee of the presence of the lion from the journey's start to its finish. Which, of course, beloved, reminds us so wonderfully of the purpose of the revelation. A book that will always find its greatest resonance in the hearts of bruised and bloodied Christians wearied from the journey. A book that will find its greatest receptivity in churches that, for the gospel's sake, know what it is to be tired and cold and lonely and wounded. Oh, my friends, it is a word that is so powerfully different from the idea that has been promulgated so far and wide within our country over the last 100 years. The idea which suggests that being a Christian means guaranteed deliverance from the experience of tribulation. To the contrary, the revelation shows us that allegiance to the gospel will call us in one form or another to a faithful emulation of the very life and death of Jesus Christ himself. That in fact true Christians do not escape from tribulation, but rather overcome through it because of the presence and power of the great lion who is no fantasy. Now, if you recall, last Lord's Day, we began to give our efforts to a consideration of these opening three verses, the prologue to the entire book. And to facilitate our understanding of what John is here saying, we suggested three simple headings. First, the comprehensive summary. Second, the supernatural transmission. And third, the promised blessing. We gave our attention last week to the first of these three, the comprehensive summary. In many ways, the entire book is summarized in the first half of verse 1, where we find the title, the author, the intended audience, and the subject matter. The title, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that is, the revelation from Jesus Christ and the revelation about Jesus Christ. The author, ultimately, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show. This message comes from a divine source. The intended audience, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. All the people of God, to be sure, those seven churches in Asia Minor, but here now all the people of God, servants of the living God in Jesus Christ. And finally, then, the subject matter of this book. What is the revelation all about? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place by divine predetermination and with immediacy. What must soon take place. For this morning, then, I'd like to finish this prologue by considering two remaining headings. Here now is the second of these three, what I've called simply the supernatural transmission. The supernatural transmission. But what do I mean by this? Well, beloved, John wants to establish very firmly in your minds the authority and integrity of this apocalypse. Or as one commentator has put it, he wants to establish the revelation's pedigree of origin. But how does he do this? He does this by revealing to us the various links in what we might call the supernatural chain of transmission. This transmission process has four steps. It involves four steps, two of which are more thoroughly developed in vision form later in the book. Here's the first. Very simply, God gave this revelation to Jesus Christ. That's what the text says. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show. Full stop. It's simple enough, isn't it? God is the source of this revelation. For that matter, he is the source of all revelation, isn't he? This reminds us of the book of Daniel, as I said to you last Lord's Day. When Daniel is brought before King Nebuchadnezzar to interpret his dream, he openly testifies before this Babylonian king, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he is asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. In other words, God is the one who reveals mysteries. God is the one who makes known the things that shall come to pass. Now, beloved, I would remind you of a point we made very emphatically last Lord's Day, that that very dream interpreted by Daniel lays the foundation for the book of the Revelation. And so here we're not surprised that John says the very same thing that Daniel said. This revelation comes from God, who now mediates it through Jesus Christ. And this, you see, beloved, is the thing that is so powerfully illustrated in the vision that John sets before us in chapters 4 and 5. We love those two chapters. We read them here quite frequently. Do you remember them? John's vision of the one seated on the throne and the Lamb. In chapter 4, heaven is opened. And John is summoned to come up into the very court of God himself to be shown the things that must take place after this. Hearkening back to chapter 1, verse 1. And there, in visionary form, John sees God seated on his throne. Do you realize, beloved, that the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah were both commissioned in this same way? Can you imagine that? Brought into the very throne room of God himself and made to be an audience of the divine glory? It may very well be that the severity of the unique task God had given to them in both cases to be spokesman of divine judgment was so significant that it required a call, a commission of unusual significance. And such is the case with John right here. He is ushered into the very court of heaven itself, where he now sees four living creatures and 24 elders worshiping this one who is enthroned. And then his attention is drawn to something in particular, a scroll in the hand of the enthroned one. And somehow John knows, intuitively, instinctively, we're not told, but somehow John knows that the message he needs to see and the message he needs to deliver is written in that scroll. But it's sealed. And what's more, it seems that no one is worthy to break its seals and thus disclose its contents. And so John begins to weep. In fact, we read that John begins to weep bitterly. He is on the verge of a breakdown. And why is that the case? Unless someone is found whose worthiness exceeds that of the four living creatures and the 24 elders who surround God's throne, the scroll will remain sealed, John's prophetic ministry will be aborted, and most importantly, God's blessing will be withheld from these seven churches that are facing severe attack. But then something happens to turn John's sorrow into joy. He hears the announcement of a worthy lion from the tribe of Judah, whom he sees to be a lamb, standing as if it had been slain. This lion-lamb then appropriately takes the scroll from the right hand of the enthroned one and then one by one proceeds to open the seals so that all of these embattled churches might see the design and plan of God. Thus, you see, through John's eyes, we see the first step in this chain of transmission. God has given this revelation to Jesus Christ. The second step is this. Jesus, in turn, revealed it by sending it through his angel. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel. Now, friends, this is one of the common features of apocalyptic literature, God employing angels in the transmission of his revelation. It's a way of emphasizing its supernatural quality of heightening the idea that it is of a heavenly origin. And friends, not only is this true of apocalyptic literature outside of the Bible, it is true of apocalyptic literature within the canon itself. Not surprisingly, we see this very same approach in the book of Daniel, chapters 8 and 9. We see it repeatedly in the book of Zechariah, another very apocalyptic book. And of course, right within the Revelation itself, angels appear over and over and over again. 67 mention of angels in the book of Revelation. Now, of all the Bible tells us about angels, we must always remember that they are messengers par excellence. Remember the ministry of Gabriel in connection with the events surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. So God has given this revelation to Jesus Christ, who in turn sends it through his angel. Link 3 in the chain of transmission, the angel communicates it to John. He made it known, that is, Jesus made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And this, beloved, you see, is the very thing that John himself records for us in chapter 10. John is there, and he sees an angel descending from heaven, resplendent in light and holding in his hand a little scroll. I take it to be the same scroll that the Lamb had received from God back in chapter 5. Only now this scroll lies open because the Lamb has broken its seals. Then, in imitation of the prophet Ezekiel, John is told by a voice out of heaven to take that scroll out of the hand of the angel and to eat it. This is apocalyptic literature, don't forget. It will taste as sweet as honey, but it will simultaneously make his stomach sour. In other words, it is a double-edged prophecy, a blend of bitterness and sweetness. Then that same heavenly voice, after telling him to eat the scroll, and John does eat it, the same heavenly voice then says, "You must now prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." Here, the angel gives this revelation to John. This then brings us to the final link in the chain of transmission. God has given this revelation to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sends it through his angel. The angel communicates it to John. John finally then bears witness to everything he saw. To us, to the seven churches of Asia Minor, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he, look at that next word, saw. Isn't that interesting? Everything he saw? Normally, the word "hear" is used in connection with the Word of God. The Word of God is something to be heard. It appeals to our sense of hearing. This here, beloved, is highly unusual, to see the Word of God. What does John mean by this? Well, we get a hint of it in the opening sentence. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show. It implies that this message given to John has been granted in visible form, in a manner that is to be seen. Now, look at the next phrase, because here is where it becomes even more explicit. He made it known. That is, Jesus made it known. Maybe your translation says, he communicated it. It is the verb form of the word that is translated elsewhere, sign. Here the verb form means to make something known through the use, through the means of signs and symbols. To communicate something, to make something known through the instrumentality, through the means of signs and symbols. The revelation, friends, this revelation given by God to Jesus, given by Jesus to his angel, given by his angel to John, who in turn records it for us, is a revelation that was seen, something shown, an unveiling communicated through signs and symbols. And this harkens back, friends, to what I said to you the very first week we began this business. We then, you see, are to read this book on its own terms, not ours. Reading this book literally does not mean that we read it in the same way we would read the propositional truth or logical arguments as they appear in the book of Romans. Reading literally means we read it according to its own literary intention. A making known through signs. A making known through symbols. Greg Beale, who is one of the finest revelation scholars in the world, he'll be here, by the way, with us next September, said in a seminar recently, the only verse in the Revelation that I take literally is the very first verse, because it tells us that the rest of the book is to be understood figuratively. Of course, he's speaking with a bit of exaggeration for the sake of effect, but his point is well taken. John testifies to everything he saw. Now, friends, lest the symbolic nature of this book lessen your confidence in its integrity and authority, notice John counters that by defining what he has seen as the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. Let me define everything I saw. That is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. What I have seen is God's very word on equal standing with the word of God that had come to the prophets in the Old Testament, having its validation in the fact that it is a testimony that has come from Jesus Christ himself, who I might add in verse 5 is referred to as the faithful witness. What I've seen is the very word of God, the very testimony from Jesus Christ. And this, you see, beloved, is now why you can appreciate. This is why at the end of the book there is such a strong warning given to those who would fool around with the contents of this book. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from the book of this prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. Why so serious? Because of what this is. We have this supernatural transmission. God gives it to Jesus. Jesus gives it to his angel. The angel gives it to John. John testifies to us. God's very word, Jesus Christ's very testimony. Herein then, beloved, you see, is its authority. Herein is its resident integrity. Which means, practically speaking then, we do not seek to master the revelation. The revelation seeks to master us. We yield to it. We bow to it. We submit to it. It is the Word of God over us. Which brings us, beloved, to our third and final heading in this prologue. We've talked about the comprehensive summary, this supernatural transmission. Thirdly, the promised blessing. Verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Verse 3, we talked about it last Lord's Day. Because the time is near. Because. You see that word, because? That's the rationale for doing what John calls us to do in the middle of verse 3. To read, to hear, to take to heart, in order that we might experience the promise of God at the beginning of verse 3. Blessed. In other words, why will we be blessed if we do what John tells us to do, exhorts us to do in the middle of this verse. He tells us, because the time is near. It's this exaggerated statement of imminence. The idea is, because the time is upon us. Because the time is here. Because the time is now. And what time is that? As one of the foremost New Testament linguists in the world has said, the word time, the word kairos, is most often used to refer to the critical epoch-making periods foreordained by God. As we discovered last Lord's Day, beloved, the time that John refers to as near, as in fact here and now, is the time that Daniel prophesies as the time of the last days. That period of time following the Roman Empire when God himself would establish his everlasting kingdom by the rock he would appoint. We now are living in the days of the kingdom that has been inaugurated by the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. To be sure, that kingdom has not been consummated in its final form. That's the New Jerusalem when all the expressions of the curse will be forever put away. But the kingdom has been inaugurated. We are living in it now, the epoch with which the events of this revelation are concerned. It is now the beginning of the end. And so, says John, if we are to experience, to know the blessing of God, the smile, the favor, the joy, the happiness that comes from God, we must not, as many of us have been taught to do, stake our hope in the fact that we will be exempted from tribulation, but rather in the midst of it, as was the case for these seven churches in Asia Minor, we must hear and heed the words of this book. Watch now, friends, how he says it. Watch again how he says it. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it. Now, this may sound like something very insignificant to you, but there is a major shift, beloved, that takes place in the verbal ideas here and what we call participles that are used here. Notice, take a look. The NIV has helped us here, I think. The first is singular and the second is plural. That's how it reads in the original text. Blessed is, literally, the one reading aloud. And blessed are those hearing. One reader, many hearers. One reading aloud, many listening. Why do I bother you with that? John is not thinking about individual Christians reading this book in the privacy of their homes. He has in view the context of a Christian worship service. One reader, reading aloud, many hearers. We know, beloved, that from the Gospels in the book of Acts that this was a standard worship practice in the Jewish synagogues, the reading of the Old Testament scriptures. In the New Testament, we discovered that the church carries this over into their worship experiences. Paul himself commands this in Colossians, in 1 Thessalonians, in 1 Timothy. A person within the congregation with the ability to read well publicly was assigned this task. You know what I discovered just a couple weeks ago? Never knew this to be true. That the office of reader actually became an official position in the church shortly after the apostles passed off the scene. So important was this for public worship. Especially in a day when some people could not read and manuscripts were rare and expensive. So a blessing is assigned to the reading and hearing of this book insofar as a consequence, its contents are kept. Look at it. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. Friends, take to heart is a bit misleading. It's a little too passive. Literally, this reads, Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy and those hearing and keeping the things that have been written in it. Those hearing and keeping. This blessing is not merely for hearers, but for hearers and keepers. Those who hear and those who obey. This is James fleshed out. Not simply a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. Those who hear and those who obey. In other words, the emphasis of this book is ethical. It's a call to obedience. But this raises a very interesting question. How do we obey a prophecy? How do we obey a prophecy? But you see, beloved, that very question reveals something about how our generation has misunderstood the revelation. Since, as we have always been taught to presuppose, the revelation is about the far distant future, and since, as we have been told, Christians will be removed from the earth before all of the events of the revelation take place anyway, how in the world can we be exhorted to obey this book? What's there to obey? We're gone. If these presuppositions that many of us have been taught are in fact true, then our responsibility with the revelation cannot be an ethical one, but merely an intellectual one. That is to say, there is nothing for us to obey, only information for us to rightly understand. And this, you see, is why we have had an entire generation of Christians who have spent all of their energies in relationship to the revelation, drawing charts and diagrams and schematics and making movies and writing novels. But friends, as I told you the very first Sunday we began, the term prophecy in both Old Testament and New is not used primarily to speak of revelation that is predictive, but prophecy is rather a divine disclosure that demands an ethical response. Does John speak about the future? Yes, but only as a basis for saying to Christians, as he does in chapters 2 and 3, repent of sin. Repent of compromise. Repent of your cowardice. Stand fast in faithful allegiance to Jesus Christ, because only the overcomers will eat from the tree of life. Friends, every portion of your Bible is aimed at life change. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished for every good work. Every corner of the Bible is designed for life change, even the portions that speak about the future. Keep your finger here. Let me show you just a couple of illustrations of this. There are dozens. I'm not exaggerating. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll immediately recognize this, of course, as the great chapter of resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead of all believers. It's not my burden to say all that could be said here, beloved, but simply to illustrate the point I'm making, that all portions of the Bible, including those which speak of the future, are intended to affect how we live right now. Verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery, something not known before, but now revealed. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. The scene here, beloved, is the great and final day at the return of our Lord, when all believers will be raised from the dead or transformed. It is a statement of something that, to my way of understanding, has not yet been realized. But notice, beloved, notice verse 58. After this great statement of what will take place in the future, our hope, The victory that is now ours through Jesus Christ. Look at the big therefore, verse 58. Therefore, on the basis of everything I've told you about what's to come, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. By virtue of what is to come, get to work now. Let it affect you how you do ministry now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Go to the right. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, that is, those who die, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. I take it that this, beloved, is still future. The great and final day when Jesus Christ returns and the consummation begins. What is the response to this great event of the Lord's return? Our future hope, verse 18, therefore. Let this affect how you deal with each other. Let this be the basis of how you encourage one another. Encourage one another with these words. Comfort one another. Take up your ministry to one another more aggressively. One more. 1 John chapter 3, right before the revelation. 1 John chapter 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God? And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I take that to be the great and final day at the return of our Lord Jesus. Notice then verse 3, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Beloved, I could show you this again and again and again. This pattern repeats itself over and over and over without exception. Now, what does this tell us? That the chief emphasis of the last things as they are set forth in the Bible, the chief emphasis of eschatology in the Bible is not chronological. So that we might sit around and draw up our chart, so that we might argue about the detailed order of specific end time events. Rather, the chief emphasis of eschatology in the Bible is ethical. That we might live more faithfully to Jesus Christ right now. That we might take up our roles in ministry more aggressively right now. That we might love one another more aggressively right now. That we might take up this business of self-purification more aggressively right now, ultimately to the very end of our lives. And that, you see, is what we discover here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. The promised blessing of God in this, the kingdom age, is for those who hear this book and as a result persevere to the end in faithful allegiance to Jesus Christ. You see, the fantasy of C.S. Lewis is right. The great lion does not come to exempt us from the dangers of the journey. Rather, the great lion comes to bless us with his presence and power, even as he calls us to endure it. Oh, beloved, though you might not be able to understand one word in the Greek language, you will know that I have handled this book wrongly if it does not profoundly affect the way we live. All other means of interpreting this book need to be squashed under our heels. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. May God use it to that very end. Would you bow your heads with me, please?